Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll-free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And good afternoon. Welcome to The Dividing Line on a Thursday afternoon. Don't forget, next week on Tuesday and Wednesday, Iron Sharpens Iron, I'll be on with Harold Camping. Yes, indeed. It's going to be interesting. I was just looking at his book on how the end is near and trying to figure out his mechanism for coming to the conclusion that the world's going to, well, judgment comes on May 21st, 2011. And again, if you've seen any of the, you know, 88 reasons for 1988 and all the rest of that kind of stuff, you've seen this kind of stuff before, you know, mathematical equations. And somehow he comes up with 23 years times 300. This is really funny because it's 23 years times 365 plus leap years. As if anybody in the ancient world would have thought that way. But hey, from his perspective, it doesn't matter because God's only now opening our eyes to understand all this stuff anyway. See? It's this new revelation. It's literally in the same level of Gail Ripplinger. You know, why did you call that new American Standard version instead of Bible? Well, because that's what God calls it. You can't argue with that. You know, when someone has direct revelation, there you go. Not much you can do about that. I was looking at a comment left on an article. I had taken the time to respond to a gentleman who now why isn't Firefox opening a new thing? It doesn't want to open a new tab using Control T. I'm not sure why, but once in a while it just decides that it's just simply I'm not going to do that anymore. I've done that for you too many times, and I'm not going to do it anymore, and that's all there is to it. Anyway, I commented on a fellow by the name of Devman, St. Joseph's Vanguard and Our Lady's Train is the blog. Rich is completely lost about that, but it's a Roman Catholic thing. Just get used to it. And I noticed as soon as I clicked on it again this morning, there's a new addition to it. Since I linked to it, it says, welcome visitors from James White's blog. Please feel free to comment on this or any other post. However, I ask that you keep your comments respectful and charitable. Also note that you do not need to be registered to comment, but the first time you comment, the blog will hold your comment in moderation until I approve it. Subsequent comments are posted immediately. Thank you and God bless. I'm sort of wondering, I had seen someplace before what had shown how many times it had been viewed, and I didn't see that anymore, and I thought that might be useful and interesting to see that, but it's not coming up for some reason. I'm not sure why, because I have a feeling it's probably picked up a few readers. But anyway, a David Bamber, B-A-M-B-E-R, left comment on after I left a comment, and I left a comment just linking to my blog. And I wanted to read it and respond to it here on the program and then maybe post the video of this, and we'll go to our calls, and then I want to get back to the Norm Geisler sermon we haven't been at since I was in, where was I again? Back east someplace. Back in New Jersey. It was the last time we tried to do this, so it's been a little while. Here's what he says. The problem is thus with Mr. White. He acts as though if any Catholic fails to engage with him properly, or if he defeats any person in debate, that means Rome's position is somehow wrong. Being a good debater, which undoubtedly White is, doesn't equal truth. Well, but isn't the fact that we consistently see the same problems no matter who we're debating? Isn't that what sort of communicates what the real problem is? Isn't the fact that we've tried to get the best people we can to debate and anymore can't get anybody to debate, basically, doesn't that also say something? Why is it a problem with me when, on the other side, I've heard lots of Roman Catholics claim that their guys have won and that proves that we're wrong? So when Rome wins, whenever that was, I don't know, we'll look at that in a moment, but when Rome wins, then Rome is right, but when Rome loses, Rome isn't wrong. I've seen people reasoning this way before, that we're right, and even if we lose the debate, we're still right, because the debate doesn't actually impact whether we're right, even though when we win, that proves that we are right, because we're right. Okay. Then it says, I mean, it is not as if Protestant apologists are regularly beating Catholics in moderated debates. Well, exactly how many moderated debates are taking place these days? I mean, seriously, we're having a hard time getting Roman Catholics to debate. We really do. I mean, I've, been asking Tim Staples and, you know, Scott Hahn's had a standing challenge for I don't know how long, as has Carl Keating and Jimmy Akin and la, 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 la. We keep trying, but, who do you think are regularly getting beat up on? I mean, are you talking about, you know, some little thing where some, you know, pastor someplace decides to do something silly and take on Jerry Matatix or something? Well, you probably wouldn't consider Jerry Matatix Catholic anymore, but anyway, I'm not sure what that means. He goes on to say, let's see here. In fairness, White has won a lot of his against Catholics, apart from his ones with Sungenis and Madrid, in my opinion. Now, we have recently reviewed both of the Patrick Madrid debates, and I think the listening audience can sort of judge from that. I posted links. I put two of the interactions with Mr. Sungenis on this particular blog article that I mentioned. And I actually queued one up here. I don't know if I'm going to go to it, but I do have this. I'm going to play this. We haven't ever gone through this, but after we had the mass debate, and you can see just how nasty Sungenis was during that debate. It was ugly. We tried as best we could to sort of sign a peace agreement. To say, you know, that was extremely unpleasant, and so let's try to be nicer next time. And so when we debated justification, it was somewhat nicer. But I just want to play one question from the cross-examination period between myself and Sungenis. Now, I wasn't aware that the sound was so bad at this point. Evidently, we had sound problems, his microphone or something, during the cross-examination. I don't know, because it sounds muffled to me. But I ask him a question regarding what it means to be a son of God. And this is where Sungenis, in that debate, now, I also yesterday put on the blog a place where Sungenis criticizes Pacwa and Hahn and others in their views of justification. And this is another one of those areas where it seems that he holds views that are very different than other people do. I thought Rome was supposed to be so unified because they don't have sola scriptura. You know, we just keep pointing out that, you know, everybody who says sola scriptura is a blueprint for anarchy might, you know, notice that all the disagreement on their side would necessarily have an argument to it. But be that as it may, let's just play this one section. And listen to this question. I only get to ask the question and have 60 seconds to respond. But listen to what he says about what it means to be a son of God, and that a son of God can go to hell. Here's from the justification debate, one of those that this fellow thinks that I lost.
The question is, can you just repeat that last
thing? In light of the Roman Catholic position that you can be justified, lose your justification, become re-justified, and in light of one of the statements you made right toward the end of your closing statement, where we are in a gracious relationship with God as a son is with a father, how can the commission of mortal sin and then the sacrament of penance cause a person to be a son, not be a son, be a son, back and forth in that type of situation?
The person remains a son. I didn't say that he loses his sonship. What he, and that's the awful tragedy of hell, is that a person who was baptized, who has the indelible mark of baptism on his soul, who is a son of God, will be forever in hell, wishing that he had obeyed his father. So when we talk about mortal sin, we are not saying that they lost the sonship, we are saying that they lost the inheritance. And that's why the Bible constantly speaks in, for example, Ephesians 5, verse 5, Galatians 5, verse 21, 1 Corinthians 6, 10, and 11, that we will lose the inheritance after we've been baptized, if indeed we follow the mortal sin. Now, regarding David, which is the example of this microphone echoing, or is it okay? David in Psalm 51 says, "Please do not take thy Holy Spirit from me." And that's referring to his sin that he did with Bathsheba. And he's repenting and asking God to forgive him so that the Holy Spirit does not leave him. He also says that the righteous man in verse 2 of Psalm 32 is one in whom no deceit is found. You see? So this is the quality of righteousness that God is looking for in a person. And that is infused by God's grace. It's not because of David's own righteousness, although David himself says that after he has God's grace, he does his works, and he claims it is his righteousness because he is indeed cooperating with God's grace. So, but the same thing I want to zero in on is when David says, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me," and that's what we don't want to happen. And but that's what happens when we commit a mortal sin.
All right, Dr. White, you have 1 minute to rebut.
I don't believe the Bible teaches anywhere that a person who is a son of God, who has been sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, would ever find himself in the pits of hell. A person who may have once claimed to be a son of God might indeed be there, but the fact of the matter is, those that Jesus sends into eternal punishment, he says, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." Not, "I knew you once, and I don't know you any longer." Not, "I knew you, but you haven't remained faithful to me." The statement the Lord Jesus makes is, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." The Spirit of God testifies to our spirits that we are the sons of God. And if we are sons, then we're joint heirs. And the Spirit is the down payment that is placed upon us, and God is the one who promises that He will redeem His own possession. We again see the difference between seeing salvation as something that God does by His power or the cooperative effort of two different people.
I would just invite folks to look at our bookstore. Number 491 is the MP3 of that particular encounter, and listen for yourself. Yes, sir?
Yeah, I think as I recall, I remember editing that debate, and it became very frustrating because I think there was some microphones that the videographer was using that he had closed circuit, and he had them next to the room microphones. And next thing you know, you are between Chris and Andy Anderson, you and Robertson Jenis, people start grabbing microphones and moving them around from table to table. And next thing you know, St. Jenis didn't have a mic for the camera. Mm. So what was happening was you had an open mic for the camera, and so did Andy Anderson, but St. Jenis' mic is now going over the PA system and bouncing right back in through yours. Yeah. And that's why that got so messed up.
Yeah. Well, that happens at times. But I think folks would find that to be an interesting exchange. It was considerably nicer than the mass debate was. But he goes on. Let's see. White is also careful at always setting the parameters in any discussion, in any dialogue with him, so he can convince his minions of followers. Now, I thought you could have minions, or you could have followers, but I didn't know you could have minions of followers. That he somehow always is gentlemanly in debate, and the other person can't answer his question. Now, how exactly would I do that? I don't know what a minion is. I don't know how I get minions and things like that. I'm not looking for followers either. But how do I? Is that somehow part of the thesis of the debate? I set up these crazy subjects so that I can always pull this off or something? I'm sorry, that's a little bit silly. He doesn't allow any comments to be posted on his webpage. He deleted the comments people put on his YouTube videos and then blocked them off completely and only engages people on his radio show. Yes, that is exactly right. I do not waste my time producing internet ignorance aggregators I make myself very, very available to folks. No one is more available than I am. So I find this constant, repeated argument utterly fallacious and indicative of a person who has no meaningful argument to make. He then requests people ring him there, and if they don't, then somehow they're hiding in fear. Well, if you've got some evidence that I'm somehow wrong about something, why not? Everybody listened to an hour-long discussion I had with Matthew Belisario on the papacy just a couple weeks ago. And I imagine that drove some people absolutely nuts because they know that while they could hide behind their keyboards and make snide comments on blogs and waste my time having to try to moderate those things, they will never call this program toll-free because they know their argument cannot hold water. This is all there is to it. The Internet creates a tremendous amount of very brave people who don't have any reason to be brave. So, I think that's great. He says, the fact is Christ never set up James White to be the protector of the deposit of faith. Well, he didn't set up any guy in Rome to do that either. Nor did he say, well, if someone beats you in debate or provides better arguments on their radio show, you will know the truth of the gospel. No, Christ promised to guide his apostles and their successors into all truth. Where'd that successors part come from? I thought it said something about the apostles. Anyway, which James White is a Reformed Baptist and a separated brethren is certainly not part of. James White has been given ample opportunities to express his views with Catholics over the years, and it's about time that he encouraged his fellow Reformed friends using his line of argumentation to come out of hiding also. So we can't get any Roman Catholics to debate, but they want to debate somebody other than me. I wonder why that might be, if I'm so bad. You know, I keep bringing this up. You know, Patrick Madrid thinks he's 2-0. Why not? You know, he's still a mainline Orthodox Roman Catholic. Two of the people that I have debated many times aren't even mainline Orthodox Roman Catholics anymore. They're way off of center, and so it'd be great to do some more debates. But we keep trying to get these folks to do radio programs and things like that, and they're just not really interested. So he goes on to say, I mean, why have David King, William Webster, John MacArthur, and R.C. Sproul, and other Reformed apologists refused to engage in moderated debate with Catholic apologists over the years? Using your line of argumentation again is because Calvinist sophistry would be exposed? Mr. White, why aren't the Reformed people that are listed above engaging Catholics in live debate? Can you please answer the question? Engaging who? We can't get anybody to debate. It's not like they're standing out there in line going, oh, well, but we just don't want to debate James White. We'll debate somebody else. Who do you want them to debate? And why would they only debate those folks and not me? Are you saying that these folks have better arguments than I do? Don't you want to debate the people who have the most experience? I mean, let's face it. I've debated John Dominic Crossan and Bart Ehrman and Shabir Ali and Zulfikar Ali Shah. I've got a little experience in this debating stuff, and it's not just with Roman Catholics. So I don't see a parallel here, because aren't the people that I want to challenge actually called apologists, and this is what they do for a living? So why would apologists who do apologetics for a living, why wouldn't they do debates when I've proven that I can do them and do them in a scholarly, fair, moderated, serious fashion? And that can't even be questioned by anyone with even a semblance of fairness. So why would somebody else who don't even do apologetics full time, why would they need to do that? I mean, R.C. Sproul is the head of Ligonier Ministries. He hardly ever does any debates. John MacArthur doesn't believe in doing debates. Doesn't believe it's the proper thing to do. You notice I've never done a debate there? He doesn't believe you should do it. I disagree, but fine. That's his position. So I don't see a parallel there, do you? I don't. So anyways, so there you go. There's a comment that was left there. I found it rather interesting, and I wanted to record this, and I'll try to find the time to put it up on YouTube so that this gentleman has a response to his questions. Let's grab a phone call here real quick. There is a toll-free phone number at 877-753-3341, 877-753-3341. Let's talk with Rob. Hi, Rob. How you doing?
Hey, Dr. White. How you doing this evening?
Doing good.
Good. Glad to hear it. Just before I get into my question, I want to do a real quick mention. I really enjoyed, I just listened and watched your YouTube video, the 90-minute one on about Harold Camping.
Yes, uh-huh.
And I think that's really going to help a lot of people, you know, give them some good background, you know, for when they listen to the debate. Because actually, I used to back in the early 90s, sometimes I had a shortwave radio and I would pick up family radio, and they used to have some pretty decent stuff on there. They had R.C. Sproul and mm-hmm. and some other, you know, fairly decent people back then, you know. But
then everything changed.
Went downhill, yeah, a little bit. But I wanted to mention, and I don't know if you know this, a couple of things. Maybe this might help you in your debate. But I remember back when I was listening, back when the 1994 business was going on, and I was never a believer in any of that. But he was actually floating that 2011 date even back then.
Oh, was he?
Yes, actually, he was. That was actually his fallback date. He was saying, oh, you know, I'm 99.9% sure about 1994, but, you know, if not that well, then, you know, sort of like 2011, that's definitely it. Hmm. And that apparently what he's saying now. And also, I don't know if you're aware of it, he didn't teach this, but now he teaches annihilationism.
Yes, uh-huh.
Are you aware of that?
Yes.
And he also teaches that, and I don't know, apparently he does believe in the Trinity, but he believes that, that Jesus was or is the Archangel Michael.
Well, yeah, I mean, there have been more than him that have said that Jesus is Michael. They don't believe that in the sense of a created angel. Even Calvin made comments along those lines. But they see Michael as a Christophany in the Old Testament.
Oh, really? Because I had never heard that outside of a Watchtower context.
Right, right. Well, of course, the Watchtower likes to use those, but those Christian scholars who in the past have said that are not making Jesus into anything like a created being that Michael the Archangel is, but they sort of traffic on the fact that people aren't going to look into that. But they view those as Christophanies in the Old Testament, in essence, is what they do there. But, yeah, he also takes the section in Revelation, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth, and actually says that Jesus died before creation.
Oh, wow.
And that the cross was just a demonstration of the suffering he'd already gone through. I was just listening to this. I had not listened to Harold Camping in ages.
No.
And so I listened to his July 1st radio program. I'm not sure why I chose that. I just decided, let's listen to the open forum from July 1st. I couldn't believe the amount of stuff that I got out of that. Not in the positive way, but just right. This discussion of somehow Jesus on the cross was just representing what he had already done in eternity past, which was really weird.
I hadn't heard it in years either, and I listened to it, and it was a young man who called up and was saying a thing about, you know, there's people making the thing about 2012 about the Mayan calendar and all that business.
Yeah.
And,
yeah.
And he brought them, and Camping got, you know, very sort of indignant about, you know, well, no, that's a lot of nonsense, but this, you know, 2011, that's the real thing.
The real thing. Oh, yeah.
I just have to say this one thing in Harold Camping's defense is that, you know, back when I first, you know, heard the open forum, you know, I was having some problems with insomnia, and after a couple minutes of hearing him, it cured me instantly.
I have to admit that it would be difficult to listen to Harold for long periods of time.
I wonder if that's how, like, maybe he gets some of his followers. Maybe, like, they're hypnotized, or, like, you know, and thank you for
calling. Well, let me tell you something. I don't want to be too mean, but I listened to some people who called in. It was frightening. These people, he is their cult leader. He is their voice of God. Whatever he says, it is just the final authority. I mean, it makes the follower of Rome who's just dying out of love for the Pope look like they are catatonic in comparison to these folks. It's scary. It really is.
Okay, I wanted to into my question here.
Yes.
To get back to that. I came across a book by Ron Rhodes, who I know you know,
mm-hmm.
I don't recall the title, but it was sort of like a book, kind of like The Do's and Don'ts of Witnessing to Roman Catholics.
Okay.
And in any book of that nature, you always have in some way they address the topic of the baptism and salvation. And in that section, in passing, just a little footnote, he says, you know, to be fair, there are certain Protestant groups, and he mentions specifically Lutheranism and Anglicanism, that teach the same type of thing. He said, well, and so he said the criticisms he had there would also apply as well. And I wasn't real familiar. I don't have any personal familiarity with Lutheranism or Anglicanism, but so I did a little searching online, and I discovered that yes, you know, in fact, that historically Lutheranism and Anglicanism, I guess even today, the ones that are, you know, that haven't, I guess, gone liberal, but the teach what they taught back then, that they do that water baptism that saves. They teach that, you know, that it you know, plays a role in salvation, and also that salvation, you know, that a person can be a true Christian, and, you know, not just a professed one, but a true one, and you know, possibly lose their salvation. I wasn't aware they taught either of those. And I saw a website by a it was kind of a question and answer thing. People would email in questions to a, it was a Lutheran Missouri Synod minister. Mm-hmm. And actually, I do have, I mean, I don't have a lot of personal familiarity, but in my extended family, you know, in where I live, there's a large there's a lot of, you know, Lutheran Missouri Synod. In fact, their headquarters is not far from where I live. But and in this question and answer box or whatever it is, the person was saying, oh, well, I have this friend who, you know, they're saying, well, they're a Lutheran, but I have this friend who's a Baptist, and we're talking about baptism, and, you know, this, you know, he spelled out, you know, the Baptist view of baptism, and the Lutheran said, oh, no, you know, that's not right. And he cited, you know, the Bible verses that people, you know, that teach baptism plays a role in salvation usually do, such as, you know, Mark 16:16, John 3:3, Acts 2:38, mm-hmm. and others like, you know, 1 Peter 3:21,
right.
and other ones. And he said, oh, well, you know, and he was saying, you know, yes, that, you know, it does play a role in salvation. And he claimed also that before the Reformation, he said that all the writers who addressed the issue, obviously not all of them addressed it, but he said that the ones who did all claimed that, in using those verses, claim that that, you know, water baptism, you know, that it literally washed away sins. And I'd like you to, if you could address that a little bit. And also, my question is, in light of Galatians, you know, 1:8, at what point, okay, if a group teaches that, you know, water baptism, it washes away sins, plays a role in salvation, or, I mean, the losable salvation thing too, I mean, if they teach one or both of those, at what point would they fall under the anathema of Galatians? I mean, actually outside the pale of Christian Orthodoxy.
Yeah. Well, I don't know that we would even have time to address all of that. That's a tremendous amount of material. But I don't profess to actually understand much of Lutheranism. There are a number of different Lutheran groups, and I have had Lutherans profess many different things to me. I've also had Lutherans pretty much anathematize all sorts of other Lutherans. And the fact of the matter is that Luther went through a fair amount of theological evolution. Calvinists tend to like the early Luther and not so much the later Luther. Melanchthon went away from many of the formulations that Luther came up with from both periods of his life. And so you have a wide variety of things you can choose from, shall we say, in Luther's writings. You know, a lot of people point to the bondage of the will and go, oh, this is great stuff. And at the time it was, did he remain consistent with those viewpoints later on? Well, it doesn't seem like he did. But trying to figure out a consistent interpretation of Luther is one thing, then recognizing Melanchthon's change is another thing, and then seeing the various permutations that have come with Wisconsin Synod and Missouri Synod is far beyond any of the time frames that I have to even try to keep those things straight. So it's I've had Lutherans, you know, very firmly condemn me and my Calvinism as being mere humanism and so on and so forth, and affirm a strong concept of baptismal regeneration while at the same time shouting sola fide. And I think that's one of the things is that likewise with Anglicans, there are Anglicans who interpret the 39 articles in one way and interpret them in another way. And these groups that attempt to say sola fide, justification by grace through faith alone, but then have these other what seem to me to be contradictions, I think put themselves in a difficult spot, obviously, as far as being consistent goes. But Luther himself had to develop this concept of infantile faith to try to hold together this idea that you're justified by faith, but there's also this role of baptism. And I think historically the Peasants' Revolt in 1525 had a lot to do with what was going on at this time. Both, you know, Luther himself had made the comment that a free church, a church that you didn't just join by being born into a culture or into a society, would be the only type of church that could possibly have any meaningful holiness to it. And so there's all sorts of things that go into that, and it's very, very complicated, very, very difficult to figure out exactly where all the groups are coming from. But the people that I know of who attempt to, on the one hand, affirm sola fide, while at the same time having these types of practices, generally will either go one of two ways. Either they will jump the one direction, and in essence the justification by faith becomes sacrificed, and that does become a problem. Or they'll go the other direction, and the activity of baptism and the effect of baptism becomes significantly more symbolic than it would in a dogmatic position, such as what you would find in Roman Catholicism. So obviously, as a convinced Reformed Baptist, I think that these are important issues, and I think it's one of the reasons that there is significantly less meaningful apologetic response to Rome or to these other groups from those perspectives, because I think they're carrying along some real baggage. But at the same time, I know people who are in these groups that err on the side of the truth, in the sense of affirming justification by faith, and these other issues they then downplay so as to find a way in their own thinking to harmonize these things. So it's you know, for me, it's obviously important because it does end up causing stumbling blocks. But at the same time, there are those that you know, there's inconsistencies for lots of folks. I mean, we could make the argument that the consistent Arminian would have to abandon any meaningful profession of sola fide as well. So thankfully, there are a whole lot of inconsistent Arminians too.
Right. I had one other real quick question to ask you about, and it was something I had seen on I don't know who wrote this. It was, or if it was, what kind of a group it was, but it's on, in Ephesians 2:8, which I'm sure everyone is very familiar with, where it says, "By grace you have been saved through faith." Somebody was, and I see this in a couple different places, and I don't know the source of it, but they were claiming that in the original Greek that when it says saved through faith, it actually, supposedly there's an article before the faith, and it actually reads saved through the faith.
No.
And the, and, well, are there any textual variants there?
Well, I will look at the Nessialan text here real quick. I didn't have that up, but it's in the text I'm looking at. That's not there. So Ephesians 2:8.
Yeah,
there is a textual variant there. There's the majority text actually has it, but it's Sinaiticus Vaticanus. Wide range of others do not have an article before the word faith, so you wouldn't want to build anything major on it. But
I don't.
What were they attempting?
Well, what they were saying. I mean, I'm not exactly sure what, because what they had tied it into was they were saying, well, it means saved through the faith in the same way, like, for example, in Jude 1:3, where it talks about the faith once delivered to the saints. It was saying, like, that the faith in Ephesians, or rather, that faith in Ephesians 2:8 was supposed to be, like, saved through the faith, meaning, like, by the Christian faith, not through one's personal faith. And I'm really not sure what, you know, why, but, I mean, it just struck me as very odd.
Well, yeah, it would strike me as odd. I mean, I don't know what the application would be. I mean, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of your own doing. What, the Christian faith was your not of your own doing? I don't
know what the difference supposedly would make. I mean, it wouldn't. I mean, if it read the faith, I mean, that really wouldn't make any difference, would it?
Especially because of the rest of the sentence, it's saying it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one may boast. So the point is to demonstrate that the faith that saves is commensurate with grace, which is the same thing we have in Romans. Not that this somehow is the faith that has saved us. That would just disrupt the entire argument of the entire sentence. That wouldn't make any sense. So whether the article is there or not, that wouldn't shift the meaning of faith away from the discussion of works and grace to some doctrinal formulation. I mean, there are places where truth and faith mean those things, primarily in the pastoral epistles, but Ephesians 2 would be a parallel with Romans 3 and 4, and that's not what the meaning of the term would be there.
Okay, thank you.
Right.
I hope everything goes well with your debate with camping. I think that's going to be very instructive for a lot of people.
Well, it's going to be a little frustrating because it's going to be by phone, and the fact of the matter is that Harold Camping doesn't speak very quickly, and so I would like to be able to cover 10 times more than I will be able to.
Yep.
But
did he? I'm just curious. Did he? I mean, how did that come about? Did he approach you, or did you approach him, or how did that come about?
No, Chris Arnson just called him up, and his home phone number is listed, and so
wow.
He just called him up, and he always answers on the first ring. He
wow.
He sits next to the phone. I think people just call him all day long, and he just you know dispenses his spiritual wisdom.
I guess.
And Chris just called him.
They're falling into a deep sleep.
Yeah, Chris just called him, said, "Hey, would you be on my program? We wanted this debate." And so that's how it happened.
Okay, that's good. Okay, well, I hope it all works out well. I'll be listening, and I hope people will be. Thank you.
Okay, thanks a lot. All right.
Thanks, bye-bye.
Bye-bye. All right, we went right past the break there, but that's okay. We'll try to get our phone calls in and still get to Norm Geisel. Let's talk with Jamie in Phoenix. Hi, Jamie.
Howdy, Doc.
Hi.
I have a question concerning, actually, it's two passages. One's in John 3, other's in John 9. The first one's John 3:17, which I actually hear often from people who want to say, that Christ came to save all men, et cetera, when it says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." And then, well, you know, the rest of the context there. But I was reading through John 9, and I came across when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees after he healed the blind man. And they say, "For judgment I came into the world so that those who may not see and those who may see may become blind."
Mm-hmm.
So I'm just wondering how we can, you know, earlier Jesus, it seemed, I know this is not the case, you know, that it seems Jesus saying, "I did not come to judge," and later it says that he did come to judge. And I'm wondering how we can, how those two work together.
Well, obviously the context of both is different, and so the presentation that is being made in John chapter 3 is to Nicodemus in regards to the purpose of the sending of the Son, that he has been sent so that eternal life might be given to those who believe, that his sending in regards to them is that the world might be saved through him, that the person who believes in him is not condemned, he who has not believed, but notice it says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than light because their works are evil. So you have condemnation and judgment language right there in John 3. The only reason it says God not sending his Son to the world to condemn the world is because the world is already condemned. The sending of the Son does not bring that condemnation. The condemnation is already there because of sin. Now, in John 9, the context is the fact that you have the blind and those who see, and this is in specific reference to the claims of the people of Israel who claim to be able to see, but they are actually the ones who are blind, and you have this healing that then brings this out in stark contrast. These individuals who see themselves as being spiritually wise and insightful and having this ability to see and vision and so on and so forth, but in reality they are unable to see at all, and that God is going to bypass them because of their self-righteousness. And so, as is very common in the Gospel of John, he will utilize words like hearing, and he will utilize them in multiple ways. People can hear Jesus preaching, but they can't hear. They can see, but they can't see. Light, darkness. These are themes that he runs through the entire gospel. And each time that it comes up and each time that it's brought into a particular context, you have to allow for that context to define its usage.
Right.
So, unfortunately, people who just proof text the Bible and they're not actually looking to handle the text in a meaningful fashion, but are just simply looking for isolated texts to pull out of the Gospel of John could very easily create contradictions and things like that on a surface level. Again, there's, you know, you can't stop people from abusing Scripture. You can only demonstrate they're doing so by handling it accurately yourself.
And that's what I was trying to prove. So you're saying that actually if they try and, you know, throw out verse 17 in John 3, we should take them through verse 19 and then compare that to 39.
Oh, yeah. I mean, the judgment.
Two parallels.
Yeah, the judgment language is right there. This is the judgment. Light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than light because their works were evil. It's right there. The statement is made. Those who do not believe are condemned already. His sending him does not bring about their condemnation. Their condemnation is due to their sin.
Right.
But then with the Jews specifically, who claim to see, then their blindness is demonstrated by the fact they cannot see the identity of the one that this blind person, as soon as he identifies himself, will bow down and worship. So that's the glorious nature of John chapter 9 is the revelation it makes of that.
Yeah.
All right.
I agree. I was trying to make sure I was thinking correctly through that. So thank you.
Okay, you're welcome. Thanks for calling. Bye-bye.
All right. 877-753-3341
is the toll-free phone number. I saw we had a caller, but caller didn't stick around, huh? Okay. All right. Well, anyways, let's in the last 20 minutes we've got here, get back to Norm Geisler. Now, my understanding was that when I tried to play some of these clips from New Jersey, for some reason, due to Skype or the way that the volume was set up on the Mac, that something, I don't know. You just couldn't hear him. You just couldn't follow. So I'm probably going to be repeating something here, but hey, that's just the way it is, and probably nobody listening right now will say that anyways, or remembers anyhow. So for those of you who are not aware of what we were doing, Norm Geisler preached a sermon why he's not a five-point Calvinist. He has preached this a number of times, and we have been listening to it, and we've been listening to the entirety of it. Lots of folks like to say that I like to take things out of context and stuff like that. By the way, it was interesting that there was a textual variant there. I mean, it's always learning something. Always appreciate that, learning those things. That's why we do this. It helps me. I have not seen every textual variant in the world yet, and even if I had, sometimes I don't remember them. Isn't that an amazing thing? That's why they actually publish these things. It's very useful. Anyways, I'm playing the whole thing, not only so that people can't say I'm taking it out of context, but because there's a flavor to this sermon that, I'll be perfectly honest with you, it is a very shallow sermon. Now, I understand sometimes if you go to certain kinds of churches and you're asked to address these things and you know the people out there just don't have any idea what you're going to be talking about, then you've got to be very simplistic. The problem is, when you simplify something, you have to try to... You want to find out if you really understand a subject? Teach it to young people. Teach it to the kids. What do I mean by that? Well, obviously, if you can teach it to the young people, if you can simplify it, that means you really do understand what you're talking about. When Norman Geisler tries to simplify a presentation on Calvinism, the result is a boatload of straw men, a boatload of errors. Some of you saw the blog article I put up. Man, I should have queued that up. Of William Lane Craig talking about how, since as a non-Calvinist, he would never want to say that someone could turn to Christ in true repentance and faith and Christ would turn them away and say, I will not regenerate you. As if any Calvinist ever believed that. But that's the kind of thing that happens. When the person speaking has a fundamentally flawed understanding of the subject, then when they try to simplify it, they're going to make errors. I've done that. I mean, sometimes people force me to address subjects, and I try to say, well, I really don't know. I've not really studied that all in depth. This is my understanding. And then when I try to simplify it, somebody writes and says, well, you didn't understand this. Well, they're right. I didn't. And that's why I try to avoid. That's why I try to, you know, put out that disclaimer right at the beginning saying, this is not an area where I'm claiming any expertise. This is just my understanding, and go from there. But I'm not allowed to do that, by the way, by many people's accounts. I have to be have the same level of knowledge of all things is how some people deal with me. But anyway, so let's get back to the Norman Geisler sermon and listen. We're about 23 minutes in for those of you who have downloaded the file from. It's available out there on the internet fairly easily.
And I'm not a five-point Calvinist. I don't believe that unconditional election is unconditional from the standpoint of the receiver. It is only unconditional from the standpoint of the giver. Let me illustrate. If I decide to give you $1 million out of the goodness of my heart without any strings attached, not because you worked for me, but because I just want to, out of generosity of my heart, give you that money, that's an unconditional gift. There's no strings attached. You don't have to work to get it. But you do have to do one thing to get it. You have to receive the gift. I mean, I can offer the $1 million and you still don't have it. You got to reach out and get it. So the gift is unconditional from the standpoint of the giver, but it's conditioned on the reception of the receiver. You must receive it to get the gift. Unconditional election from the standpoint of the extreme Calvinist says there is not even any condition for you receiving it. You don't have to believe to receive it. In fact, you can't believe.
Now, obviously, I just have to immediately point out that the historical background of the phrase unconditional election is whether God's choice of an individual is based upon his foreseeing what that individual will do, the fulfillment of conditions. You can have one condition, autonomous faith. You can have multiple conditions, sacraments, baptisms, confessions, whatever it might be. But the question is God's election of particular individuals based upon his foreseeing of their fulfillment of conditions, or is it unconditional? Now, what was just said is a straw man. Well, you're going to receive this whether you believe or not. No, you're going to believe and repent infallibly due to the fact that God has unconditionally elected. You will believe, you will repent, because it is God's purpose to conform us to the image of Christ. It is God's purpose to save us through the proclamation of the Word of God, through the gospel, and through the work of the Holy Spirit of God. And that Word calls you to believe, calls you to repentance. The Spirit changes your heart and mind, takes that heart of stone out, gives you a heart of flesh, which Dr. Geisler sadly mocks in his presentations as a rewiring, a reprogramming. The greatest gracious miracle God ever does in changing the human heart is mocked by many Arminians. It's a sad thing to think about. But he is confusing the historical use of this term with a assertion of synergism on his part rather than the biblical teaching that when the Spirit of God raises a person to spiritual life, he likewise causes that person to become a lover of God, obedient to Christ. That's what faith and repentance is all about. And aren't you thankful? You know, I have a lot of people who argue about that, and they want to turn faith into a mere intellectual assent, a tip of the hat, whatever it might be. But to the true Christian, aren't you thankful that the source of saving faith is outside of yourself? I feel so badly for people who think they have to somehow work that up within themselves. I think a lot of what we see in evangelicalism, this emotionalism, this you know, I got to get revved up on Sunday to make it through the next Sunday, is all due to the fact that people think that somehow this comes from themselves. It's not the work of the Spirit of God applying God's truth in one's life and conforming one to the image of Christ, the glory of Christ. It's me holding on. I've got to give that synergistic effort. You know, God's doing his best, but I put in the rest. Yeah, theology matters.
Because you're so totally depraved, because you can't understand it and you can't receive it, it's something that God has to impart in you. And then once he gives you salvation, then you're able to believe after that. And of course, the Bible doesn't.
Now notice, and for those of you who weren't listening, Dr. Geisler continues to equivocate, where he will say regeneration, that's what we say, and then he'll say salvation, all of it. He just use them back and forth, even though we make a clear distinction. And so then he can run off and find texts that use the term salvation and use that against what we're arguing for. He doesn't, of course, as we've pointed out, actually deal with the texts that we present that demonstrate that regeneration is necessary for the practice of saving faith, and that this is all part of the one act of the Spirit of God drawing us unto Christ through the ministry of the Word of God and the proclamation of the gospel, all that stuff. No, we're not going to deal with those, because he's in a position where he knows that 99.99% of his audience is never going to raise those questions. He's safe, which is also why Norman Geisler will never debate this subject, even though he has been invited to over and over and over again.
Teach that because the Bible teaches that you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved.
As if that's somehow contrary to what we believe. Yes, we do believe that one must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. And we can preach that to all of creation, to every man, woman, and child. That does not change the fact that we recognize that unless the Spirit of God comes along, as the wind does in Ezekiel, and causes those dead bones to come alive, that we will be standing in the middle of a graveyard preaching to dead bodies. It is the Spirit of God that brings that spiritual life. We do believe, every person must believe. But what Dr. Geisler is teaching is that every person has the capacity to believe in and of himself outside of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God.
16:31. Constantly Jesus said, "He that believes on the Son shall be saved. The wrath of God shall not abide on him." Romans 6:23. The result of sin is death, but salvation is a gift of God.
And of course, any Reformed person is sitting here going, none of this has anything whatsoever to do with what I believe. And so why is Dr. Geisler, this great scholar, quoting texts that have absolutely nothing to do with what we believe? Does it not indicate a fundamental misconception on his part? I think that it does.
Gift must be received. And if we don't receive the gift, it doesn't matter how unconditional the giver was. It doesn't matter how gracious he was. You're not going to be saved.
Now, of course, what that means from Dr. Geisler's perspective is that this giver, what has been given, is the chance to be saved, not salvation itself. Notice this results in an impersonal election, an election of a plan, an election of a nameless group. The personal aspect of salvation, to where God's love is set upon you as an individual from eternity past, that Jesus Christ dies for you as an individual, knowing who you are, has to be sacrificed in these systems, to where you become just this part of this nameless, faceless group, and whether you're going to be part of that group is all up to you, not up to God.
Turn to John chapter 1 for an illustration of this. In fact, a biblical pronouncement on it. In John chapter 1, we read some really difficult verses to understand, because in verse 10 it says, Jesus was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world didn't know him. How incredible. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. How do you get salvation? You must receive it.
Now notice, he doesn't actually continue on and assumes that verse 12 is meant to give some sort of ordo salutis. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. No question about that. Adoption comes to every single person who has received Christ, to every single person who has believed in his name. But does that mean that they were born by their own action of believing? The very next verse that he didn't read, which actually is a continuation of the same sentence, says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so what is the source? What is the origination of their being begotten into the family of God? It's not of the will of man. It is of God. Now, again, I suppose the only way to get around this would be to say, well, all that's talking about is the opportunity. But then again, you have this impersonal salvation stuff. And that is what Norm Geisler preaches. You need to understand. He specifically says Christ's death saved no one. It simply made men savable. He may say that in this sermon. I don't remember. It's been about a month and a half, 2 months, 2.5 months since I listened to it last. But I have documented that in The Potter's Freedom, of course, and have played that many times. We haven't. Entire series that I did back in 2000 or something like that on in response to Chosen But Free. But just keep that in mind.
You must accept it. You must make an act of faith to receive the gift. Now, true verse 13 says, those who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It points out this didn't come out of your will. This came out of God's gracious will, but it came through your will. For by grace are you saved through faith. And while salvation...
Now, did you catch that? I had forgotten that. It didn't come from your will. It came through your will. That's what it means. When it says not of the will of man, but of God, what that means, it didn't come from the will of man, but through the will of man. Yeah, that's what John's talking about. Sure, it's right there on the text, isn't it? There's eisegesis for you.
Sin doesn't proceed out of the will of God. I didn't seek him first. I love him because he loved me.
Okay, so if God loves every single person equally, then why isn't the response? Oh, it's all the person. See, again, it's all the person. God's love, God's grace, God's choice, for everybody's the same, and yet for a large number he fails, and then for those who are, well, better, more spiritually insightful, there's got to be something, because it's not in God's choice, it's in me. That's where the difference is.
I seek him because he first sought me. But it is a mistake to say, while that is true, it is a mistake to say, that we didn't receive the gift that he gave.
And no one is saying that we don't receive it. What we're saying is that that reception is the sure result of the work of the Spirit of God as a result of the choice of God in eternity past. He does not fail to save his elect. We didn't get very far there because I tend to start preaching, but we will continue on with Norm Geisler. We will get to it sometime. We are looking at the waveform here on my screen. We're about halfway through, maybe a minute short of being halfway through the sermon. And obviously, Limited Atonement will be coming up here pretty soon. So we will get to it. But we only got, about 3.5 minutes worth today. Oh, well, I apologize. But hey, good phone calls, covered some good important material. Lots of things for lots of different people on the program today. Still not sure what we're going to do on Tuesday. I have a feeling what I might do is go ahead and play that camping thing in place of the dividing line so you can listen to it if you'd like. I mean, you can download the video, but some people can't download those big videos and those 90-minute videos. So maybe streaming it would be the way to help some other people have some background. So I think it might be a good thing to do. Next Tuesday, so that I'm not doing that program right before doing the camping debate on Tuesday. But we'll be blogging about it. Thanks for listening to The Dividing Line. We'll see you next week. God bless.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracts. Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line.